Great to be back at GES Conference. I want to say right up front once again how much I appreciate Bob Wilkin, how thankful I am for his vision and leadership, for all the board of GES and the great work that they do. I was on the board years ago. I know it takes a lot of time, effort, and work to be on the board. All the staff, they do such a great job. Appreciate their commitment to the saving message of Jesus. Keep it simple, clear, and focused, distinct from discipleship. And they're still committed to that, and I thank God for them and for this conference. And for all of you that have that same commitment and desire to grow in that understanding, that's why you're here. Today, I want to share with you an overview of 1 Peter. Everybody here needs a handout, so put your hand up if you don't have one. I chose not to use slides because I think if we stay focused on the handout, it'll be a little bit more effective this morning, since I'm going to be so glued to it. I think it would help you to be glued to it as well. All right, so out in the book table, I didn't look, but I'm sure it's out there, the commentaries on 1 Peter by Zane Hodges, published by GES. It says, 1 Peter, the salvation of the soul. Now, that's a straightforward statement of what GES has said the theme of 1 Peter is. I believe it accurately reflects what Zane says in his book notes, that Zane's view was that that is the theme of 1 Peter, the salvation of the soul. And I heartily agree with that assessment after having read through and trying to give an overview. I'm just convinced that's what Peter wants us to come away with, is that idea. The salvation of my soul. Now, whenever you read the term salvation or saved in the Bible, you should always ask a question. Saved from what? Salvation from what? Many people have a reflex action, reaction to the word saved, thinking it means saved from hell. Especially when we use the phrase save the soul. I think some of us have been conditioned maybe when we grew up to hear about the evangelistic crusade where 15 souls were saved. It's just the way we tended to talk. And to come along and say, no, that's not what Peter's talking about, might sound strange to some people. Peter is not at all thinking of salvation of the soul as being saved from hell, but something entirely different. And on your notes, I'm offering my suggestion for a summary statement of what salvation of the soul means. Saving your life from damage now and from loss of reward in the future. Now notice I had the word saving your life. I didn't put saving your soul. I did that intentionally because the word psuche is often translated soul. It's just about as often translated life. It can be translated either way, and it is translated either way, even in the same context sometimes. So think about it that way as well as save your soul. It means save your life from what? Damage now in this life and from loss of reward in the future. Now, Peter learned about the salvation of the soul directly from Jesus, which is the first paragraph in your handout. The heading is, desire the salvation of your soul. That's what Jesus taught Peter and the disciples. These are the highlights of Matthew 16, 25 through 27. I'm going to read if you'll follow. Jesus said to his disciples, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come, then he will reward each according to his works. Now notice at the beginning of that paragraph, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This isn't salvation, eternal salvation truth. This is discipleship salvation truth. Notice at the end, he talks about coming and to reward each according to his works. So that again emphasizes Jesus is not talking about how to gain eternal life. He's talking about how to gain reward according to one's works. And he asked two questions of his disciples, which we all need to take to heart these questions. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There should be a question mark and not a period after that sentence. The answer to the question is obvious. It profits him nothing. He's talking about believers. What does it profit a born-again believer if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? How could a born-again believer lose his soul? Well, the definition I gave, a born-again believer can suffer damage, and he can suffer loss of reward. He can lose his life. He can waste his life. And that's why Jesus said, what if you gain the whole world and you waste your life? You lose your life. Your life doesn't count for that which is eternal. Then Jesus asks a second question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a thought-provoking question which Jesus wanted the disciples to take away. What can I do now? What can I give now? What can I do now to save my soul, to gain the reward that I would desire to have on that future day? I'm convinced Peter took that question to heart big time and wrote a letter about it to answer that question. My mind, 1 Peter, is Peter's answer to that question. Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is what 1 Peter is about. What can I do to give in exchange for my soul? What can I do to save my life and make it count? Make the most of my life now in a way that will count at the judgment seat and for eternity. So you notice the next major heading is experience the salvation of your soul by Peter. And I have gone through 1 Peter and identified 16 ways that Peter lists that we can experience the salvation of our soul. Now, some of you might read through 1 Peter and find more things to put in the list, but those are the 16 that I'm comfortable with to identify in an overview here today. You'll notice there's 16 points, 7 on the front and more on the back, a total of 16. Every point begins with the word by. So experience the salvation of your soul by doing this, by doing this, by doing this. This is a pretty extensive list, but I think because it's so extensive, it tells us, if I could make this summary, God cares about everything in our lives. Everything in our lives counts for eternity. And I think Peter makes that point clear to me and to all of us, because he lists so many things that we can give in exchange for our soul, that we can focus on in a way that would count for eternity and be rewarded at the judgment seat. So I want to read through the list as an overview. And if you'll bear with me, that's what I want to do next, is read the main points. Experience the salvation of your soul, one, by having genuine faith in the midst of various trials. Two, by having a balanced view of God. Three, by loving one another. Four, by abstaining from fleshly lusts. Five, by submitting to governing authorities. Six, by submitting to your bosses. Seven, by submitting to your husbands. Eight, by understanding your wives. Nine, by blessing others. 10, by suffering for doing good. 11, by being saved from doing evil. 12, by serving one another. 13, by partaking of Christ's sufferings. 14, by shepherding the flock as elders. 15, by humbling yourselves. And 16, by resisting the devil. Now, I could spend my hour talking about any one of those. In fact, yesterday we had 3 talks about 3 of them already. And they did a great job on 3 of these points, all 3 of our speakers yesterday. So today, I'm just going to fly through the highlights. This is an overview, just to try to give us a feel for what Peter is saying about each of these subjects. So let's go back to number 1. experience the salvation of your soul by having genuine faith in the midst of various trials. And here's some highlights of what Peter says in, I've listed 3 through 12. I'm just giving you highlights out of that section. All right, here's, let me read this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to emphasize the end there. There you see it, right at the beginning of the letter. Peter lets us know right up front, this is what I'm talking about in my letter, the salvation of your souls. And he begins with point number 1. You're going to experience the salvation of your souls, saved from damage now and saved from loss of reward at the judgment seat, if you have genuine faith in the midst of trials. Notice some of the highlights of what he says here. Your faith is being tested by fire. These are the trials. When God allows trials in your life, Peter is saying, it's a test. It's a test of where your faith is, how much you're going to trust him in the midst of those trials. And if your faith passes the test, here's what you're going to find at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying the return of Christ. When Christ returns, you're going to receive praise, honor, and glory from him at the judgment seat of Christ. Praise expressed in the words, well done. Honor expressed in being allowed the privilege of being closer to Jesus. Because the eternal reward, the essence of the eternal reward is to be closer to Jesus. There are different degrees of that reward, as there are different degrees of closeness to Jesus. And the greatest honor that anyone could ever receive is to be close to Jesus in the kingdom. More shared experiences with Jesus, a greater opportunity to serve Jesus in that future kingdom. That is the honor that will be given to the one who has genuine faith in the midst of various trials. The third thing that will be received at the judgment seat is glory. Jesus will be in the kingdom in his glory, and the closer a person is to Jesus, the more they will reflect the glory of Jesus, the more glory they will bring to Jesus for eternity in the kingdom. And Peter calls that the salvation of your souls. Notice how he words it. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, as a result of your faith, or the reward for your faith in the midst of trials, will be the salvation of your souls, meaning that you have saved your life from damage now, and you've saved your life from loss of reward at the future, because you will be rewarded for that genuine faith. Now, this is point number 1 in the topics that Peter covers, but it's really foundational to all the rest, because all the rest, the 15 that follow, demand and require faith, true faith in God in the midst of trials as they apply to other, all these other areas of life. So let me go on to number 2. Experience the salvation of your soul by having a balanced view of God. Chapter 1, 13 through 21, here are the highlights. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you call on God the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Now, there are 2 words in there that I think represent what I mean by a balanced view of God. The third word is the word hope. The last word is the word fear. That's a balanced view of God. To have a hope in God and have a fear of God. The hope is to be put fully on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning the return of Christ and what we will experience on a future day. That's our hope. And in the New Testament, Hope isn't wishful thinking. It's a certain expectation. That we just keep thinking about this certain expectation that he's coming and we're going to be with him and we're going to be with him forever, and the focus of our lives should not be on this life but on what counts for eternity. That should constantly be our certain expectation of the future, this eternal perspective. That's the good, that is such a good hope to hang on to. But at the same time, we need to have a healthy fear of the one who's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ without partiality, according to our work. And I believe when he says we need to conduct ourselves in our stay here in fear, it means I'm afraid of what could happen at the judgment seat of Christ if I don't save my soul now. I have a fear. We all should have a fear of hearing him say, "You wicked, lazy slave," which he's going to say to some. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 25. It's a healthy fear. It's a fear of not wanting to hear that, those kind of words from Jesus at the judgment seat. Not wanting to see that we've wasted our lives. Not wanting to see that we've lost what could have been ours. That's a healthy fear. And so if we have this balanced view of God, this certain expectation of what lies ahead, balanced with a fear of not wanting the negative to happen, if we live that way by faith, then we are going to be saving our soul in a way that will count for eternity. You know, that clock, I don't know if I can have a clock. It's turned backwards or something. I hope it's on. It's not on, so I don't know. I'm flying blind. All right. Thank you. All right. Okay. Let's go to number three. Experience the salvation of your soul by loving one another. Now, I believe this is in the section 1:22 through 2:10, but here are definitely just the highlights of this section. Since you have purified your souls, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again through the Word of God, which abides forever. It's interesting that here he uses the word soul and says, you've purified your souls. He's referring to the experience of regeneration. He mentions being born again. The born again you is purified. You're born again. You have no sin in the inner man. That born again you has the opportunity to also not just be purified, but to be saved. Doesn't that sound strange? You have a purified soul, but because your soul is purified, you have the potential and the opportunity to save your soul and make it count in a way that will be rewarded. Not only born again, but a rewarded born-again believer. And in this context, he's saying, if you love one another fervently with that pure heart that you have the potential to love one another fervently because of what God has made you on the inside. You have the potential and ability to save your life and make it count for eternity by loving one another with a pure heart. And if you do, you'll be saving your soul. Number four, experience the salvation of your soul by abstaining from fleshly lusts. This is in this short section, 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Fleshly lusts, we can find long lists of what fleshly lusts are from a number of passages, but example would be bitterness, sensual lusts. Those lusts, look at what Peter said, they wage war against the soul. There's a battle going on against your very soul, against your life. At the end of the letter, he mentions the devil is involved in this war. That war comes from without, from the devil. It comes from within, from the flesh. And there's a war going on to try, the flesh and the devil are trying to destroy your soul, destroy your life, cause you to waste your life and make it not count for eternity, to suffer damage now and loss of reward in the future. And Peter says, call upon God and with God's help to give you the strength, his strength and his power to overcome those fleshly lusts which are waging war against your soul, so you can save your soul from the damage that those fleshly lusts will cause both now and in the future. Number five, experience the salvation of your soul by submitting to governing authorities. Chapter 2, 13 through 17. Here are some highlights. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Two words that I want to point out. Submit is the first word, and in that last phrase, sentence, honor. Honor the king. Submit to governing authorities, and then he specifically says to honor the king. Submit to governing authorities means obey the law. Don't be a lawbreaker. Honor the king means to show respect for the king. Or in our case, in the United States, the president. Does Peter say, honor the good kings? He says, honor the king, period. I'm sure that Peter had plenty of experience with bad kings. Notice what he says right before that. Fear God. Fear God. Honor the king. I think that speaks loudly to us today because many of us are frustrated with our government, frustrated with our president. We don't agree or see things maybe the way he does. We can fall into a trap of then not honoring the president. Peter says, honor the president because of his position, because God is the one that put him in office. The Bible says God removes kings and he establishes kings and sometimes appoints over a nation the lowest of men. And when we feel that the king isn't doing his job, we can easily fall into the trap of not honoring the king. And we can easily fall into the trap of not having genuine faith in the midst of trials and believing that God's in control, that God's put a president in office to accomplish his purposes, even though things may not go on always the way we think it ought to. So I think that this is an opportunity for us when we think about our governing authorities to exercise genuine faith in the midst of trials and another opportunity to save our soul and to make our lives count for eternity. Number six, experience the salvation of your soul by submitting to your bosses. Chapter 2, 18 through 25, here are some highlights. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Servants, be submissive to your masters. I've taken the liberty of paraphrasing that as bosses. Whoever you work for, whomever you're under in the workplace, be submissive to them with all fear. I believe the fear, again, is a reference to what Peter brought up earlier about fearing God. I want to fear God at work. I want to be what I need to be at work because I fear what could happen at the judgment seat of Christ if I don't. He says, submit to them, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. When you have someone that's harsh, that you're under a harsh boss, that's an opportunity to do what Peter said, and that's exercise faith in the midst of trials. Now, he asks a question, what credit is there if you're beaten for your faults and take it patiently? His expected answer is there isn't any credit in that. But when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This will be rewarded by God at the judgment seat of Christ. God is pleased now, and it will be reflected when you stand before Christ at the judgment seat. So, To be in a bad work environment, to be in a trial at work, is an opportunity to exercise genuine faith that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Another opportunity to save your soul, to save your life and make it count for eternity. Number 7, experience the salvation of your soul by submitting to your husbands. Here are the highlights in from chapter 3, 1 through 6. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Some key words in here. Of course, the main thing here is wives, be submissive to your husbands. Notice in the third line, accompanied by fear. Again, I think it's what he had mentioned earlier in the letter. Fear of God. Fear of what could happen at the judgment seat of Christ if I don't do what God's telling me through Peter. Notice the word right after fear, incorruptible. Peter used that word back in chapter 1. I don't have it in the notes. Where he talked about our incorruptible inheritance, the reward that's incorruptible, what the treasure that is laid up, the inheritance that is laid up, it's incorruptible. Peter is saying, wives, if you follow what God is telling you through this letter in regard to your husbands, you're going to be rewarded for it. It's an incorruptible beauty that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice he ends, don't be afraid with any terror. Well, that doesn't contradict the fear he talked about earlier. There's a difference between fearing God and what will happen, what might happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the end of the verse, being afraid of what am I going to do if I let my husband be the leader of my home. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of what could happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to briefly comment about without a word. Ken did a great job on this. I want to add a little bit to what he said, that they may be one without a word. I don't think that means silence. The reason I think that is because he uses Sarah as an example. In Genesis 21, Sarah said to Abraham about Hagar and Ishmael, cast out this woman and her son. That wasn't silent, was it? She told him what she thought. And it says that the matter was displeasing to Abraham, and then God stepped in and said, you listen to her voice. Well, that's a balance to what Peter's talking about, isn't it? Doesn't mean total silence. It doesn't mean that a wife shouldn't speak up and say what's on her mind. It's just she shouldn't try to overpower him with her words and think that her words are what's the force here. It's her behavior along with the words that Peter is talking about. Anyway, what Peter is saying is when a wife does this, she's saving her life. She's making it count for eternity. Saving her life from damage now and from loss of reward in the future. All right, if you'll turn over on your sheets, number 8. Experience the salvation of your soul by understanding your wives. One verse, 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Ask God for wisdom to understand her. Be quick to hear to understand her. Put her interests ahead of your own to try to understand her. And then he gives a warning. If you don't do that, your prayers are going to be hindered. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think any of us in the room want our prayers to be hindered. We don't want to know that God's not listening or God's not responsive to our prayers, which would be damaged now. That's why I said saving your soul is the focus is on being saved from loss of reward in the future, but also has to do with damage now. There's what greater damage could there be in your lives, husbands, speaking to me first, that to know that our prayers are being hindered. We need to save our lives from that. We need to save our souls from that It's a way to not only gain eternal reward, but to save our lives from damage now. Number nine, experience the salvation of your soul by blessing others. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. We have a tendency to want to return evil for evil, want to return insult for insult. Peter says, no, when you're done wrong, you give a blessing. As Jesus said, pray for those, bless those that are your enemies, that persecute you. And you will inherit a blessing. That word inherit in the second line implies, it alludes to the reward that will be ours. The blessing of the reward that will be ours at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice the last phrase, open to their prayers. I want God to be open to my prayers. I want to save my life from damage now and from loss of reward in the future. So I want to bless others. Okay, I've got 5 minutes, so I need to think, pick which ones I want to talk about. I'll go to the next one. Number 10, by suffering for doing good. 3:13 through 17, here are the highlights. Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The answer that Peter's looking for here is probably not many people are going to harm you if you're doing what's good. But he quickly says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and you will, you're blessed. Why are you blessed? Because you're going to be rewarded for it. That's why. If you have faith in the midst of somebody doing you wrong, if you have faith in God and trust God and respond the way you should, God's going to bless you for that. He's going to reward you for that. That's why he says, don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, for it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's an understatement, isn't it? It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You don't want to suffer for doing evil. Suffer sometimes for doing good, and you'll be rewarded for it. It's an opportunity to save your soul, to be saved from damage now and loss of reward in the future. He picks up on that, those last words, doing evil, in the next section, 3:18 through 4:6, where he talks about being saved from doing evil. Boy, there's a lot in that section, but here's some highlights. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, notice the word souls, were saved, notice the word saved, through water. There is an antitype which now saves us, notice the word saves, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptism that he's referring to here is spirit baptism. It's spirit baptism that puts us into Christ, into the resurrected Christ, and gives us the power of Christ to be saved from the power of sin in our daily lives. That's why I use the word now. It's a present tense salvation. We can be saved from the power of sin in our daily lives because we've been baptized into Christ, the resurrected Christ, and we have his resurrection power to enable us to withstand the temptation of sin. That is an antitype of those that were placed in the ark before the flood. Just as Noah's family was placed into the ark and were saved from the destruction of the waters of the flood, those that are in Christ through the baptism of the Spirit can be and will be saved from the power of sin in their daily lives and save our souls. That's what saved means. Saved from the power of sin, which means that we're being saved from damage now in our lives and from loss of reward in the future. All right. I'm going to skip to number 16. Hate to do that, but I will. experience the salvation of your souls, 16, by resisting the devil, 5, 8 through 11. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. May the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he ends. Of course, he has some words of salutation at the end. But that's the end of the message of 1 Peter. It's quite a way to end because I think it alerts us to the fact of the importance of what he has said through the letter. We're in a battle. And Satan and our flesh is trying to destroy our lives, destroy our soul. That's the word he uses here is devour. The devil walks about. He's trying to devour you. He's trying to damage your soul. He's trying to rob your life's experience. He's trying to cause damage in your life now and rob you of the reward that could be yours at the judgment seat of Christ. But resist him steadfast in the faith. That's where he started, remember? Genuine faith in the midst of trials. Faith, trusting God, calling out to God, trusting God to give the strength and the victory. As he says here, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God can strengthen you to withstand what Satan is trying to do so that you can be saved from damage now and from loss of reward in the future, so that that last sentence will be true of you, that you will bring him greater glory. Because it is to him is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the greater the praise and honor and glory that you receive at the judgment seat of Christ, the greater you will be able to reflect his glory forever. That's what it means to save your soul. All right, so there's my overview. I'm out of time, so I guess I am supposed to see if you awesome. Have a question. I'm just trying to submit to the governing authorities in this room. You are the governing authority in the room.
All right, Bob. Your first question is, please define and distinguish between the soul, my soul, and the spirit, my spirit. What happens to each soul plus spirit after death?
Wow. Mm. I knew I should have kept talking. Sometimes the Bible uses the word soul and spirit interchangeably. I know in Hebrews it says the division of soul and spirit. I would say that, and I'm probably wrong what I'm about to say. I let somebody smarter than me answer this one. But to me, if you're going to try to distinguish soul and spirit, the spirit would be the born-again part of you that is permanent and cannot be altered or changed. But the soul is a part of you, according to what we've looked at today, that has a dynamic that is not fixed. In other words, you can lose your soul or save your soul. You can't lose your spirit. You can't lose the born again you. But you can lose your life experience, which Peter uses the word soul to explain that. I'm sure that's not the best answer, but that's just a start. I think I'm kind of right on what I said, but I'm sure that there's a better way to say it.
All right. I like this question because I got in trouble teaching through 1 Peter when it comes to this question myself. So I want to know how you answer to see if I was right. A friend views free grace people who believe that it is a good idea to fear God's hand of judgment as the, quote, lordship wing of free gracers. They see it as the lordship wing of free grace. So to teach that the fear of the Lord is a good thing is perceived by some, evidently, as the lordship-ish side of free grace. because he does not see a difference in motivation. Can you please speak on the difference in motivation?
Sure, I think I can. In lordship thinking, you need to fear that you're not a believer.
Yeah.
Not from a free grace. You know, we should never fear that we're not saved. We should fear what the negative negative experience at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a huge difference there.
Yeah. I also, he quotes from Isaiah 8, which is interesting because in that, in 1 Peter, he quotes from and he says, don't fear, don't be afraid of what they can do to you. Because in Isaiah 8, they're dealing with invasion. And the king, Ahaz, is afraid of what these neighboring nations are going to do to him. And so instead of listening to what the Lord has to say, he makes some stupid decisions. And so I think also there's this idea of they're being persecuted, the readers of 1 Peter. Who are you going to be afraid of, your enemies or the Lord?
Right.
That respect.
Don't be afraid of your enemies.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. I think, do you have one, Ken?
1 Peter 5, 7, cast your care upon him. What practical application can you give for casting your care? That's the question. What's a practical application? How do we cast our care upon him?
It may just sound so simple, but to me it's prayer. It's just true prayer. It's just saying, I'm giving this to you and I'm trusting you to hear my prayer and to answer my prayer. I'm trusting you with the answer.
I still remember, I don't even remember where I was at, someone talking about that. Humble yourself, casting all your cares, that we humble ourselves by casting our cares, that we humble when we acknowledge that God is the one who's going to take care of us.
Well, I think that came from Peter. Because I'm looking at
I'm
it.
I'm old, but I'm not that old.
But you're just such a student of the word that it's just part of your life. But anyway, it's all in the same sentence.
Right.
Humble yourselves is the way the sentence begins, and it ends with casting your cares. Humble yourselves is the command. Casting your cares is the way that you humble yourself.
Right.
Go to his throne of grace.
Good observation. Mm-hmm.
All right. In response to point six, when and how, if at all, do I respectfully stand up for myself amidst authority?
Okay, we're talking about governing authorities. Mm-hmm. I think you can honor, it says, pardon?
Point six,
right?
Yeah. In response to point six, yeah.
Oh, bosses. Gotcha.
Not bosses.
I'm reading the wrong one. Okay.
Well, wait, and then there's kind of one that's related, that when submitting to government authorities, what exceptions should be taken into account? So I think they're basically saying, when can I stand up for myself and when is it?
Yeah, good questions, both of them. Well, of course, in governing authorities, you submit to the governing authorities unless the governing authorities tell you to do something contrary to the Word of God, which we read about in Acts. You can't go against God's Word when the government tells you to do something that's contrary to God's Word. What was the first question about?
When and how, if at all, do I respectfully stand up for myself in the workplace? Yeah, with authorities.
Yeah.
So first, do you? Is there a time when we should?
Oh, absolutely. I don't think any of these mean silence. I don't think submitting is equal to silence. I alluded to that when I talked about even the one word Peter says without a word. I don't think that means silence. I think it means don't try to use your words to overpower. It doesn't mean you don't say anything, because if he's going to use Sarah as an example, she's a bad example for Peter to use, because she did speak up, and God said, listen to her. So I'm using that to say I think it could be true when it comes to work or government. There can be a time to speak up lovingly, respectfully, and sincerely, but that's the opposite of being disrespectful and unloving.
Right.
Yeah.
So the when then is just when it goes counter to the scripture? That would be, because they're asking when, I think you answered how, so when, at what point do we say, okay, I got
to
say
when
something?
It's when you're asked to do something contrary to Scripture.
Agreed. All right. Is genuine faith to be contrasted with false faith? Is it genuine versus disingenuous faith?
Yeah, man, I'm glad that I was in the question and answer yesterday when that question came up. It was a great question, and you did a great job. Was it you or Bob, both of you? They did a great job because the word is dokimos. It means approved faith. Mm-hmm. It's the faith of which God approves. It's not like there's a false faith and a real faith. It's just a faith that pleases God.
Yeah.
Is what the way I take it. A faith that was tested by fire and passed the test because the faith remained and God is pleased. So.
Also, I think we talked about it's not saving faith.
No.
Yeah.
No.
Faith during trial.
Yeah. Faith during trial. This has nothing to do with faith in Jesus for eternal life.
Yeah. And I think that's an important distinction to say. We're not talking about the faith that saves in the sense of going receiving eternal life. All right, in point 11, can the baptism, the water baptism, and the salvation be physical in reference to the original recipients of the letter?
In my opinion, no. Mm-hmm. No. It's how could water baptism now save me? It doesn't make sense to me. It's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about how to be saved from doing evil. And water baptism is what, spirit baptism is the power of God. It is because of spirit baptism that I can be saved from doing evil. I'm in Christ. Spirit baptism put me into Christ. That's why he mentions the resurrection of Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am baptized into the resurrected Christ, and it's his resurrected power that saves me from the power of sin when I live by faith in him. Mm-hmm. But water baptism is a one-time event to openly identify myself as a believer. It doesn't have anything to do with being saved from the power of sin in my daily life. That's my opinion. Some of you might not agree with my opinion, but that's my opinion.
I do, Bob. Not that it matters. All right, guys, this is we're going to break off here. And